We recently traced the rise of Pietism across Europe. You remember that movement that insisted genuine Christianity wasn't just a creed to affirm, but a life to be lived from the inside out. Well, as it turns out, ideas travel. And in the 18th century, the Pietist flame crossed the Atlantic and landed in the English colonies of North America. What followed was one of the most consequential religious movements in American history. We call it the Great Awakening. But before we get there, we need to understand why the colonies were so ready to catch fire. The spiritual condition of colonial New England in the early 1700s was, to put it kindly, unimpressive. Jonathan Edwards, who would become the great theologian of the revival, remarked before it began that the spiritual state of New England was abysmal. And Edwards is not the kind of guy who was given to hyperbole. Part of the problem had an institutional cause. You may recall from an earlier episode that the Reformed churches in New England had implemented what became known as the Halfway Covenant. Now, this arrangement, born out of the tension between covenant theology and the Pietist insistence on a genuine conversion experience, it allowed people to be full church members without being, how should we put it, actually converted. You could be a dues-paying, pew-warming, hymn-singing member of a New England Congregationalist church without ever having placed personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as formulas for spiritual disaster go, that one was fairly elegant in its simplicity. A church full of unregenerate members is not really a church, is it? It's a social club with maybe better music, and predictably the spiritual energy eventually drained away. Now compound that with the intellectual currents that were blowing from Europe. The Enlightenment, you remember that great confidence in human reason as the measure of all things, that was now infiltrating the colonies and offering educated men a respectable off-ramp from Orthodox Christianity. The result was a growing lethargy, a kind of sleepy, nominal Christianity that had the form of godliness, but, as the Apostle Paul would say, denied the power thereof. Into this setting, God sent a spark. And really, he sent several. The first stirrings of revival came not from a great public event, but from patient local pastoral work. And fittingly, the man who lit the first match was a Dutch immigrant into New Jersey named Theodor Frelinghuysen. Frelinghuysen arrived in 1720 to pastor a group of Dutch Reformed congregations in New Jersey. He was what the Dutch called a precisionist. So think a Puritan by theology, but with a different accent. What he found in his congregations was exactly what Edwards was seeing in New England, a sleepy, polite, thoroughly unconverted church that was just really going through the motions. Frelinghuysen's response was direct. He started visiting people in their homes. He was a good pastor. He wanted to touch people on an individual basis. He enforced church discipline. He preached fervent evangelistic sermons. And basically told his congregation with all the pastoral love that he could muster, but zero ambiguity, that going to church didn't make you a Christian any more than standing in front of a cart made you a horse. Now, of course, not everyone was thrilled with that message. Some of his parishioners lodged complaints with church authorities. But he persevered, and genuine conversions began to follow. By 1726, he was recognized as a leading figure of revival in that region. George Whitfield, who would later become the rock star of the Great Awakening, encountered Frelinghuysen and described him in his journals as a worthy old soldier of Jesus Christ. Also, he called him the beginner of the great work in the Middle Colonies. That's high praise from a man not known for giving it cheaply. The Presbyterians of New Jersey were watching all of this, and inspired by what they saw among their Dutch neighbors, they joined the revival, largely through the influence of William Tennant and his son Gilbert. William Tennant Sr. had established what critics mockingly called the Log College. It was a small theological school in Pennsylvania where he trained a generation of evangelical ministers, including his own four sons. That name, Log Cabin, was meant as an insult, suggesting the institution was about as sophisticated as its building materials. The graduates, however, they were anything but unsophisticated. They became the backbone of Presbyterian revivalism. When a denomination produces preachers of that caliber from a log cabin, perhaps the building's beside the point. Now, his son Gilbert planted a Presbyterian church near New Brunswick in New Jersey and proved to be really one of the most effective and provocative preachers of that entire era. His 1740 sermon that was titled The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry, it made the argument, with no subtlety, that part of the church's problem was pastors who themselves had never been born again. Now, as you can imagine, his fellow clergy received that observation with less than enthusiasm. But the name most closely associated with the Great Awakening, of course, is Jonathan Edwards. And here is where we need to immediately dismantle the popular caricature of the man, because the image most people carry of Edwards is almost comically wrong. Edwards is often pictured as a, you know, wild-eyed, table-pounding, fire-and-brimstone preacher. His most famous sermon is titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's a title that certainly suggests something of a theatrical fireworks display. But the real Jonathan Edwards was almost the opposite of that image. He was reserved, introverted, and far more comfortable in his study than in the pulpit. He spent 10 hours a day studying. He typically read his sermons from a manuscript with minimal gestures, little voice inflection. He was not performing, not even close. He was reasoning. Edwards was also one of the most formidable intellects in American history, not just as a theologian, but as a philosopher and a scientist. Get this, he mastered Greek, Hebrew, and Latin by the age of 13. He wrote scientific essays as a teenager, including a now famous piece on spider behavior that impressed the scholars of his day. He consumed Isaac Newton's work with enthusiasm, and he graduated from Yale at 17. He was a PK, a pastor's kid. His father, Timothy, was a minister in East Windsor, Connecticut. His college years deepened his faith into something rich and personal, born out of a sustained study on the nature and the character of God. He added 2 years of postgraduate work, took a brief pastorate in New York, served 2 years as tutor at Yale, and then in 1727 became assistant pastor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, at Northampton in Massachusetts. He also married Sarah Pierpont that same year. This was a woman who, as we will see, would herself become a fascinating figure in the story of revival. When Stoddard died in 1729 and Edwards became the senior pastor, he found the church at Northampton spiritually dull. Despite some earlier stirrings under his grandfather, he decided the church didn't need more moral exhortation. It simply needed better theology. In a classic case of counter-intuition, he preached a series of sermons on justification by faith. Not programs. There was no belabored appeal to emotions. He just delivered doctrine. Edwards rightly reasoned that if people really understood the seriousness of sin and its glorious demise through the gospel, the Holy Spirit would have what's needed to change lives. And that change soon came. In 1734 and 35, people began recommitting themselves to Christ. That wasn't really something the Reformed theology of the time accepted. People were doing it anyway. And it wasn't a quiet movement. To everyone's surprise, including Edwards, some of those renewing their commitment to Christ got pretty worked up emotionally about it. They were moved to tears. A few were overcome, and losing physical strength, they would sit down in, let's just call it, the most undignified manner. The change was visible, and importantly, lasting. Edwards hadn't calculated for an emotional response. He'd calculated for a theological one. But when the Holy Spirit shows up, he tends to work on the whole person. The movement spread through Massachusetts and swept into Connecticut. After 3 years, it began to diminish, as revivals typically do. But the memory of what had happened remained vivid, and many prayed to see it renewed. Now, in 1737, Edwards wrote his Chronicle of the Revival. The title of it was A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundreds of Souls in Northampton. That's the title. That's not the whole tract. The narrative, it's mercifully abbreviated, was the document that established Edwards as the primary theologian of revival in America. 2 years later, in 1739, something happened that transformed a series of local revivals into a transcolonial movement. George Whitefield arrived in New England. Whitefield was everything that Edwards was not, and I mean by temperament. Where Edwards was reserved, Whitefield was electrifying. He was arguably the greatest public orator of the entire 18th century. Benjamin Franklin, who was about as immune to our religious enthusiasm as anyone could be, he was so curious about Whitfield's outdoor preaching that he paced backward from the crowd to calculate, based on how far away he could still hear the man clearly, that Whitfield could address 30,000 people simultaneously without amplification. Franklin promptly emptied his pockets into the offering. Now, Edwards and Whitfield were quite different in theological flavor, but they shared a deep commitment to the gospel. Edwards helped arrange Whitfield's tour through the Boston area and then invited him to preach from his own pulpit in Northampton. The winds of renewal that had ebbed a few years earlier strengthened once more. And then came July 8th, 1741, and a church in Enfield, Connecticut. Now, Edwards had been invited to preach there, and the message that he brought was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Reading the text today, which is freely available and worth your time, I might say, one might assume that it was delivered with the vocal fireworks of a Southern tent revival. But as I've already said, that was simply not Edwards. He spoke as a man who was utterly convinced of his subject, reading his manuscript, urgently pressing his hearers to embrace the grace of God before it was too late. Historian George Marsden notes that Edwards wasn't telling his congregation anything they didn't already know. Theologically, they knew the gospel. The issue was getting them to actually take it seriously and take it personally. In the sermon, Edwards painted a terrifying and vivid picture of what it meant to be held over the abyss of eternal judgment. Not to terrorize people for sport, but because he genuinely loved them and wanted them to run to Christ. It's no exaggeration to say the effect was extraordinary. Before Edwards had finished, people throughout the congregation, they were crying out, they were weeping, they were gripping the pews. Edwards had to ask the congregation to be quiet so he could continue. If revival had been building like a fire, Enfield was the moment that someone sprayed lighter fluid on it. The flames spread through New England, to the other colonies, and eventually across the Atlantic to England and parts of Europe. But as can be expected, not everyone celebrated. No. Some ministers were uncomfortable with the emotional intensity that came with revival. People weeping, shouting, fainting, that's just not acceptable. Hey, a few were psychologically fragile, and they exhibited what can only be described as bizarre behaviors. Critics, who got the label the old lights, while revival supporters became the new lights, they accused the awakening's leaders of undermining orderly worship and substituting raw emotion for sound scholarship. It's worth noting that Edwards himself shared some of those concerns. He wrote extensively about the need to test emotional and spiritual experiences against scripture and sound doctrine. Emotion was important. He never denied that. But emotion untethered from theology was not revival. It was just excitement. Edwards' great contribution was to insist that genuine revival would be authenticated by lasting moral and spiritual change, not by the intensity of the experience at the altar. And here's a moment from Edwards' personal life that tends to get buried in the footnotes, but I think it deserves more than that. In January of 1742, while Edwards was away on a preaching tour, something happened to his wife, Sarah. His pulpit was being filled by a visiting minister named Samuel Buell, whose preaching had a profound effect on her. She was overwhelmed to the point that she fainted. She couldn't care for her children, and the household had to be managed by neighbors until her husband returned weeks later. Now, the town was buzzing. Was this spiritual ecstasy or an emotional breakdown? When Edwards came home, Sarah told him that she'd experienced the goodness and the love of God at a depth she had never known. She didn't even know it was possible. That the joy and security she now felt was so intense, it was at times physically overwhelming. Now let's pause and remember, we're talking about a hardcore, strict Calvinist household. This was not the Pentecostal tradition. Edwards, for his part, affirmed that his wife had experienced a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. After a few weeks, Sarah returned to normal life, but her husband noted that from that point on, she maintained a settled peace and joy that transformed her. When Edwards later wrote about the effects of revival in people's lives, he didn't name his wife. But reading between the lines of what he describes, it's clear that some of his most intimate data came from his own home. It's difficult to give precise conversion numbers from the Great Awakening, but church records from that period suggest that across the board, something in the range of 10% of the colonial population came to faith, and in some communities, considerably more. Keep in mind, this was a society that already considered itself Christian. This was not evangelizing pagans. This was bringing nominal church members to a genuine faith in Christ. And the effects rippled outward in really interesting directions. The Baptists, who initially opposed the awakening as superficial and theologically suspect, they found themselves suddenly swimming in new members. Many of the new converts were persuaded that baptism should follow personal faith, not infant sprinkling, which made them natural Baptists. Whole Presbyterian and Congregationalist congregations converted. Entire churches. Suddenly, the Baptists had to revise their opinion of the revival with remarkable speed. Baptists and Methodists, energized by the awakening, became the primary missionary force on the Western frontier as settlers pushed even further into the interior. Those two traditions became, and largely remain, the dominant Protestant voices in the American heartland. The Great Awakening also birthed institutions. Among the colleges founded in this era were Princeton, originally was called the College of New Jersey, Rutgers, Brown, and Dartmouth, the last of which was originally established specifically to train Native Americans as missionaries to their own people. The Awakening was the first movement to span all 13 colonies simultaneously. It created a shared identity, a sense that to be an American was to be something distinct from British, and that this distinct American identity was bound up with Protestant Christianity. Historians have argued that the Great Awakening helped make the American Revolution possible by creating the first real sense that being an American was something that was now different from being a Brit in the British colonies in America. After the Awakening, Edwards continued at Northampton until 1750, when a dispute over communion policy finally cost him his pulpit. His predecessor had believed that the Lord's Supper could serve as a converting ordinance, that even the unconverted should participate, trusting the Holy Spirit to use it for their salvation. Edwards came to believe that communion was reserved for those who'd given credible evidence of a genuine conversion. In light of what we find in 1 Corinthians 11, it's hard to see any other view of communion. But when Scripture and church policy clash, it's interesting how innovative means of reinterpreting Scripture often get employed to make it say what those in power want it to. So Edwards was fired by his own congregation after 23 years of faithful service because he refused to twist Scripture to fit the desires of those who ought not have been making the decision in the first place. Northampton's loss was Stockbridge, Massachusetts' gain. Edwards moved there as a missionary to the Native Americans, and it was there that he wrote some of his most important theological work, including his famous treatise, Freedom of the Will, a landmark in Reformed theology. In 1757, he was appointed president of Princeton. He accepted, arrived on campus, and then, in what has to be one of history's more unfortunate episodes of civic-mindedness, volunteered to be an early test subject for a smallpox inoculation. It killed him. He died in March of 1758, just weeks into his presidency. So, one of the greatest theological minds in American history died, not from persecution, not from exhaustion in ministry, but from a well-intentioned vaccination gone wrong. History does have a sense of irony, doesn't it? I want to close with a word about the broader social impact of revival. Not just the Great Awakening, but the pattern that recurs throughout history with revival. One of my favorite teachers is J. Edwin Orr. When Orr died in 1987, he was recognized as the 20th century's foremost expert on revival. He spent his final years living just a few miles from my home in California. And my good friend David Guzik befriended Orr's widow, who passed many of Dr. Orr's books, writings, and recordings on to him. David has made that material available online at jedwinorr.com, and I'd encourage you to explore it. Orr documented something remarkable. It was this. Genuine revivals don't just add names to church rolls. They transform societies. During certain revivals, Orr notes, crime dropped so dramatically that police departments had nothing to do, and so they would organize choral groups to sing at churches. Pubs and other establishments that had depended on vice went out of business. Business owners reported that their workers simply became more honest, more diligent, and more reliable. But my favorite story from Orr is from the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 5. So many coal miners were converted during the revival that they stopped swearing, which created an unexpected industrial crisis. You see, for years, the mules that pulled the coal carts in the mines had been trained to respond to commands laced with a heavy dose of profanity. But when the miners got saved and cleaned up their language, the mules simply stood there, unresponsive to the now polite instructions of their joyful, expletive-free handlers. Work in the mines ground to a halt. The mules had to be retrained. I find that story delightful. Revival is real enough to confuse a mule. But the Great Awakening didn't last. Revivals never do. But its effects were long-lasting, spiritually, institutionally, and even politically. It helped form the soul of what would become a new nation, and it established patterns of evangelical revival that would recur throughout American history.